There would be no letters of the New Testament had there not been problems in those churches. The gospel writers were writing for a specific reason. There were attacks coming against the church. There were problems within the church. And every one of those stories that Jesus told, that the gospel writers told about Jesus or about his disciples, when he was talking about the disciples having little faith. You know, this is the only religious kind of documentation that, or writings, that really puts the heroes of the book in a bad light a lot of times. Peter and the disciples were regularly not getting what Jesus was saying. They were constantly getting it. So there would be no letters here had there not been problems. So let's recognize that we can, and then some of these gospel writers were writing, and at times, you know, years later. When we get into Acts 15, you're talking about a decade or so, or more, almost two decades, has elapsed. And we're seeing that the disciples in Jerusalem, these apostles that were with Jesus, they still weren't getting the connection. They needed somebody from the outside, like Paul and Barnabas, to come down and testify how God was affecting the Gentile believers. And then Peter himself stood up and said, yeah, you know, I was opposed to it myself. I told the Lord I don't eat anything unclean, and then he brought me Cornelius. And before I could even finish the message, these disrespectful Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just like we did at the beginning. So they didn't even know half the time. So what I want us to be courageous about is that we can live the ideal. We can preach the ideal. We can call ourselves to the ideal. But when we fail in that, we don't have to retreat, back up, or give up. But what we do is we purpose. But how do we continue to minister and to live and to talk about to our friends and to our acquaintances about the hope that we have, whether that hope has been fully attained or lived out? The hope has been attained. We have that when we have faith in Christ. Now it's about living that out and growing in that. So let's just look at a few scriptures. I just don't want people to retreat from living a... The worst thing to do... A man came into my office today and he said, you ever notice that... And he was some preacher who was... He had a support group. And he was like nationally known for the support group to help people out of certain lifestyles and certain behaviors and all of that. And then he's caught exhibiting those same tendencies and same behaviors. And the thing was, though, that he was pretty strong against those things. And the whole time, it was a weakness of his. I think as we are living towards the ideal, we exhibit and we call ourselves to that high calling, to that ideal. For everyone else, we extend grace. And we extend grace to ourselves when we fail. I already said that. But if we extend grace to others, then we're not going to be in an ugly spirit when we are calling them to an ideal. We won't have an ugly spirit when we're doing it. So it'll never loop back on us. And somebody, because the only time the term you're a hypocrite is when you are purposely saying and doing not. Hypocrisy, failure, is not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is putting on a mask to say you're one thing when you're not. But you're going to see in a couple of the verses that I might quote here, now that I'm thinking about them, they come to me right now, that this is a progressive salvation. Like I said last Wednesday, we have been saved. We are being saved, and I'll quote that, I'll show you that verse right now. That means right now we are in the process of being saved. But that does not mean we retreat because of failures or anything like that from ministering to the world. We are all at some level infirmed. We're all in the infirmary, but we're all there. And those that are the weakest may be the ones that are ministered to. And those that are just got a little tourniquet on the arm, maybe they're serving tables and helping, you know, doing what they can. That's where we're at. We're all in the infirmary. Okay, let's look at a couple things here. First, I want you to look at Revelation. Is this the ideal or what, right? We want to look at how does this whole thing end up. And it's Revelation 21. This was Isaiah's big vision. Isaiah's big vision was that there was going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Everything was going to be made new. That all of the trouble that had existed on the earth would be redeemed and that all humanity would be saved. If you read Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, you'll see that. So when he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." The sea is a symbol for the ungodly elements. The ungodly no longer exists. So this is when it's all said and done, everything is done. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne says, 'Behold, I am making,'" see that? "'I am making all things new. Also,' he said, 'write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done.'" So this is the end right here. It is done. This new Jerusalem, this bride adorned for her husband, if we look at it in Revelation 19, you see it in another passage. In the 7th verse, it says, "Let us rejoice and exult in and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." So notice this adorning from the 21st chapter. Notice that this woman has clothed herself. She has clothed herself in white, fine linen, white and pure. So this is like the good, this is ideal. You can see the counter to this, of course, in the 17th chapter. It's the woman who is a prostitute. 4th verse, this woman is riding a scarlet-colored beast, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations of impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So you see that there's this clothing that this woman has. This woman here is what is later on called Babylon in the 18th chapter. So this woman aligns to a city, Babylon. And the woman in the 21st chapter and in the 19th chapter, the bride, she aligns herself with New Jerusalem. So there's two cities, two women, and they represent each other. And they're counter to each other. And so when we see that she's clothed in scarlet, and this woman is clothed in fine white linen. So you see the imagery there of the clothing. Notice a couple of thoughts here. In the 6th chapter, when the fifth seal is open, it says that he saw those that were under the altar, souls that had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" Remember the great horror, she was drunk with their blood, right? So they've been killed. "How long will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be completed, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So you see now these are clothed. These people were faithful to God all the way through martyrdom, and God clothed them in white raiment. Notice though these 7 churches, on a couple of different occasions within these 7 churches, every one of them has a little bit of an indictment except for the Church of Philadelphia, the 6th church. But yeah, there's a couple of key things to notice here. Look at the church of Sardis in the 3rd chapter. Sardis says, "I know your works and you have a reputation for being alive, but you're actually dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains." See, the bride, these churches are being warned. The churches that received this book of Revelation initially, they were being warned because they were in a broken condition. They were not growing properly. They were taking on the same spirit that had existed in other things. They were not taking on the Spirit of Christ altogether. Some were not. And so this is somebody who has the reputation of being alive. This is not what we want. That's hypocrisy, having the reputation of being alive, but your works, you're dead in all of your works. Wake up and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Then he says he's coming like a thief, and you don't know what hour I'm coming. Yet I still have a few names, verse 4, in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Well, I don't know about you, but, you know, you could get, that could be, and it's hard to know what that's talking about. Yeah, but not soiled their garments, but got their garments dirty, right? There's a few in Sardis who are still white and fine linen, right? Their garments are clean. They haven't soiled their garments. They should have had me on the translation committee. I would say, don't do that, man. There's going to be a lot of snickering over that one. Then to the church of Laodicea, he says, look at this. This is, you're lukewarm. You're not hot or cold. See, when we don't engage, when we're not pressing forward, when we're not attempting to live what God has called us to live and to minister to others the grace and love that he's called us to live, then we're in that lukewarm condition. And he says here, but because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I have need of nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They're not even clothed. They don't even have clothes on to get soiled. This is a church. A church that, by the way, in the 21st verse of that chapter, he says to them, to you that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So that hope is still extended to a naked congregation. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. So he's basically saying, go put on white garments. Does that mean we ought to be like Hare Krishnas and put white garments on? Is that what he's calling for here? What is this clothing that he is calling us to? Let's look at what that clothing might be. Look at Ephesians 4. Now, my subtitle on my chapter here, halfway down in verse 17, says the new life. The new life. I don't know if you've got subtitles or if you've got a traditional King James, you might not have subtitle, but they just title it to kind of give people an idea of what's going on in that section. But I like this one because it says the new life. So when we start talking about, I saw a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, it's made up of people who are living the new kind of life. If you will get in Revelation 22, verse 17, I believe it is, it says that the bride says, come. See, the bride is the future people who are living it right. They're doing it the way God wants them to do it. They're living with white robes. They're being faithful. They're waiting. They're adorned. They're waiting for their husband to come, right, and marry them. They're doing it right. And what are they doing? They're bidding all those seven churches of Asia at the beginning of the book of Revelation, with all of their conditions and all of their brokenness, they're saying, come on. It's like our song, you can make it if you try. Shouting, come on. We were saying that's the heaven's grandstand. They're beckoning me. That song we sing, from heaven's grandstand, they're beckoning me. This is our future, the future church. The church will not always remain divided and broken and fragmented. The future church will be holy. They will no longer be duplicitous and deceptive or use their power for political gain. Or the church will no longer take the weakest in our community and use them as the poster child for rank sinners. They will stop using those methods and they will actually be the bride adorned. And that future people are begging us to be that people. If you could get that concept, the future is now. That water of life, clear as crystal, flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and from that new Jerusalem, it's flowing back through time. The future world is sending back to us the necessary stream of life to help us be what we need to be. Conceptually, it's kind of mind-blowing. But what we need to do then is strive to enter into that kind of ideal. Seek for it, because the ultimate reality, the ultimate achievement, had we not had the seven churches of Asia, we would not exist today. We may call Laodicea to task for their nakedness and their wretchedness, but had they not existed at all, we would not be here talking about the things of God. So at every generation, the church is progressing towards that ultimate end, the new life. Now, verse 17, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding." So they've got an empty mind, futility, this empty mind. They're not filling their mind with the things of God, but they're filling it with darkness and other things. Walking is a euphemism for the way you live your life. They're not to walk. You're not to live your life like the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened understanding. Alienated, that means they're aliens. They're separated. They're foreigners from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. That's a phrase that should cause you to go, whoa, where did the last time I heard hardness of heart? Probably Pharaoh in Egypt when he hardened his heart. He kept hardening his heart. It was because of idolatry. Idolatry causes us to harden our heart. Wholehearted devotion to God warms us. It softens the heart. It causes us to be open to the mystery of God and allows us to be pliable and moldable so that what we were can be changed. Now, look at what he says here, the hardness of heart. "And they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity." The callousness is where, what does a callous do? When you've been working jackhammering or whatever, you build these calluses. And when you're the first week or two on the job, anybody who's ever gotten a construction job, you're the first week or two, man, it's just like a bloody mess. It's like, oh, this is painful. And then you shake the hand of a man who's done it all his life, and it just feels like one hard callus. Do you think they ever come home at night and go, oh, look at this bloody callus? No, they don't do it. Larry, you don't do it, do you? Your hand's a callus. You grab a hold of Larry's hand, and it's just like, okay, there's a man who's put his attention to laboring with his hands. But what does that callousing do? It makes you insensitive. That lack of sensitivity, they've become, do you know, when we allow the things of this world to just continue to happen, let's say we just do something daily, we watch something daily, we listen to something daily, we let these things enter into our hearts. Over time, they grow, they develop calluses, and then all of a sudden, what we once thought was wrong is no longer wrong. And our consciousness can be wrongly informed. They can be wrongly informed. And in that case, we've got to be very careful that we don't tell somebody something's right that they have felt conviction over. We've got to allow people to... We can also callous ourselves by our behaviors, the things that we hear, the things that we listen to, the things that we say. We can become calloused. And what was once anathema, what was once a shibboleth, becomes common. And we don't see anything wrong with it at all. And then what ends up happening is you give yourself up to more and more and more. This nature that has been given to us is never satisfied. How many people make enough until they become satisfied in God? Nobody. I used to think, man, if I could ever make... I remember when I got my first job in IT and I was making $24,000 a year and I thought I had arrived. $24,000 a year, and boy, I was cooking with gas then. But we're never satisfied. There's never enough. It's the same way with sin. You think, oh, I'm going to stop here, and it just takes us. It takes us, and then we become... It says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Christ was one who did not please himself. He did not please himself, but he served others. That's what Romans the 16th chapter says. But you did not learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him, so these are words, and were taught, so your mind is being filled with the learnings of Christ and not the darkness and alienation of the Gentiles, but we have learning the nature and character of Christ. We've been taught of him as the truth is in Jesus. Going back to Clay's point a couple weeks ago, truth is the foundational thing. Without truth, everything has to, and Christ is the truth. The way that Christ depicted God is true. That's why we can not feel burdened by every statute of the Old Covenant, because Christ has delivered us from those statutes. He has given us the law of liberty, and he is the truth, the way, the truth, the life. He says, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt, that old self is corrupt through deceitful desires. That's desires that deceive. We can't know our own heart. Jeremiah 17, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And certainly not me. My wife has to expose me all the time when I say, man, we need to buy this thing and do this great event. And she's like, whittles away at my argument because my argument starts, it's fail-proof, man. It'll work because all I've done is stacked up all the positive things and the reasons why. And then Julie can come along and she just wrote all the reasons why not. But this is a manner of life. It's deceitful desires. And our desires, we cannot trust what we feel. That's why when somebody says this kind of bumper sticker philosophy that says, well, I gotta be me. Which one? You know, which me? The altruistic tree hugger that wants to see the world a nice, green, perfect place? Yes, we want that person too. But instead, you're a maniacal, Antifa, brutal person. Or on the other end, it's this, we've got to have home and family. And is yes, we want that guy over here on the politically right. We want that family man, the good homespun values. But we don't need the guy who's attacking and racist or homophobic or whatever it is because of all of these. You see what I'm saying? Yeah, let the true person. So who is it? And if we're living that bumper sticker philosophy, I got to be me. Who is it that we're being? Be you, man. But that's not how we learn Christ, not to be you, it's to be God. He says, these deceitful desires, have your minds renewed in the Spirit to put on. See, now he's using clothing words, right? All of those clothing words that I spent time on in the book of Revelation. Put on Christ. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. In true righteousness, which means that there's false righteousness, and in true holiness, which means that there's false holiness. We can have false righteousness and false holiness. I know that I've lived it, so I know that it's possible. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another. Don't be angry. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. Do honest day's work. Don't steal. Share with people in need. Stop talking corruptly. Do good and build up people with your words. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't be bitter. Don't have wrath. Don't have anger. Don't be clamorous. Don't slander people. Be kind. Be tenderhearted. Be forgiving one another as God also forgave you. Do you see the beauty of the clothing? The clothing of the old man is a clothing of malice and envy and clamor and wrath and anger and all of that stuff that creates drama in our life, and then we get addicted to the drama. And what he's calling us to is a life of tenderheartedness, kindness, forgiveness.
You know how I found the best way to work on that is when you find yourself not thinking the right things, not doing the right thing. Sometimes it's like you said, you get calloused, you don't know it, or you know it, you either don't care,
right,
or become something little. But you ask Jesus or ask God to help you to break those chains, and then he'll do it. But then it's up to you to follow that up with either reading his word or coming to church
and being touched by the Spirit of God,
right,
and working on it. And that's I think that's how you're clothing yourself.
That's
and
right.
No matter how old you are, you still got these same problems. And your mind, like you said, is deceitful. And it doesn't get undeceitful the older you get.
No.
you have to work on it.
Well, it
hasn't at 51, so. Yeah.
And it's just it's something that God will help you, but sometimes you ask him, and it takes a while for him to do it. Sometimes he won't, just because you ask,
right,
that he's not going to do it right then.
That's right, and this is collaborative.
And we know what to do, and we keep doing it, and eventually things will work out, and you'll get these thoughts out of your mind, or you'll stop doing the things that you were doing.
That's right.
It's just a real process, and being together with God's people and everybody working together, bringing everything together is so important.
That's right.
That's the only way that I know how to.
That is the way. When we gather together, like we did here last Sunday, when we gathered here last Sunday and we were singing the songs that we were singing, the Spirit of the Lord was here for me, it was, and I felt this is how we get aligned. We get realigned when the Lord begins to, in just the music. And then maybe a testimony or two or something, or going to the scriptures and reading those, or just praying. Sometimes just saying, Jesus, help me. That can be enough to calm that. And it realigns us and it gets our mind. And you know, we used to, Richard Foster has a book called, but it's about practicing the disciplines. Maybe that's what it's called. Practice the celebration of disciplines. Thank
I've
you.
Read that. It's absolutely awesome.
It's awesome. It's an awesome book, Celebration of the Disciplines. And I used to decry somewhat the disciplines like fasting, prayer, silence. But the older I get, the more I realize the wisdom in all of that. Those times that we're fasting, praying, and being silent, they cause us to reflect. Our minds become restabilized. Those practices are just like anything that we do that we become good at, repetitive motion and muscle memory. If we give our minds to something all the time, then that's where we're going to go. As one person said, Earl Nightingale, he says, we become what we think about most of the time. And if we're reflecting on the things of God through the disciplines, through times of silence, through times of prayer, through times of reflecting on His scriptures, you don't have to do it every day. I'm talking about reading the scriptures and studying, but you can, just a passage here and a passage there, just to keep you geared up, or deep study, digging in, really carving out a half a day sometimes, just to say, I'm going to see what I can discover. Just dig in. And those things can be washing. Just go and say, you know what? I'm going to read the entire Gospel of Matthew or Mark, end to end, not stop. That's some things that can actually wash the mind. We watched our friend Ernie Flowers. We watched him transform in this assembly. He demonstrated through videos and through audio tapes how broken he was the very first service that he was with us in Nashville. It was disturbing. And I went to high school with the boy, so I knew what he was like and I knew what he had become through the drug addiction. And when I watched God through reading the scriptures, that's all he did. He wasn't able to work. He wasn't able to function, but he read. He read this. And it changed his brain structure. He got all the years that the caterpillar and the canker worm had eaten, he got restored to him. All of the produce was brought back. It was truly amazing. And so, yes, he did. Sister Alice was praying for that boy, and he came out of it. He was a transformed person, and he lives a productive life today because of it. So, real quickly, in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, when we're talking about wives, husbands, love your wives. Look at this. As Christ loved the church. We were talking about the bride making herself ready and adorning herself, giving himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So do you see the activity? We take action. We present ourselves because we want to be in relationship with the Lord. We present ourselves, but He does this work. He cleanses her. He washes her. He presents her to Himself without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Christ has this work that He's working in us. And the ultimate goal is to be that people who are renewed. The new creation comes from the renewal of people. As people become renewed, the new creation then exists. He says, if then in Colossians 3, and I'm going to close with this, if then you have been raised with Christ, if you've been raised up through resurrection life, through believing on Him, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above where Christ, this goes to Larry's point, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Remember the Lamb at the right hand of God? Remember all of this that we've been studying? Set your minds. It's all about the mind. It's about what we set our minds on. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Now, does that mean that we don't listen to the news or we don't read the newspaper because, boy, that's the things of the earth? We're going to set our minds on the thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, look at all, do all that you do with a mindset that is spiritually based, not with a mindset that is earthly based. Because we're going to interpret the news based on the mindset that we have. We're going to interpret current events based on mindset. I have two magazines that I subscribe to. One is conservative and one is liberal. And so every political thing, I'm reading an article, and you know, it's really remarkable. The where there's alignment, that's probably where the truth really resides. This whole impeachment deal that's going on right now, it's interesting to see the two articles come together and where there's alignment and where there's misalignment. It's really intriguing. But we're to look at the news. We're to look at the world around us. We're to look at the events in the church and in our workplaces and in our schools. We're to look at it with a spiritual mind and try to make sense of it the way that God would make sense. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, so now we're talking about the second coming, where Christ comes and the bride is waiting for him. Remember, we just read it over there. This is the appearing of Christ at the end of all time. Appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore. Since we want to be ready to meet him in glory, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on people who continue in that path. In these, you too once walked. You see that walking language again from Ephesians? When you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Look at how similar that is to the church of Ephesus. It's like, take all of that stuff off. Take off the slander. Take off the malice. Take off the anger. Put it in the closet. Put it in a box and give it to Goodwill. Get it out. That stuff that brings wrath. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. I says, see note below. What is note below? Practices of new self are framed by these four things: purpose of life, pattern of life, principle of life, power of life. So the purpose of life, what are we living for? The pattern of life, Jesus himself. The principle of life, love. The power of life, the Holy Spirit. So once we get these four principles, this purpose, this pattern, this principle, this power of life, when we get Jesus and love as our pattern and love as our principle and the Holy Spirit as our empowerment, then we're able to live these things. We can't do that on our own. And there's times when I thought, Rob, you've just gotten a bad habit of losing your temper. Or you've just gotten a bad habit of thinking down that way of thinking. And I've set up little triggers. As I start to go down there, I think, you're going to go there again. Uh-uh, stop, don't go there. You know what's behind door number three. You're going to get a dozen eggs, you know. You're not going to get the trip to Monte Carlo and a brand new car. No, you're not going to get that on door number three. So we know what's behind our wrath and our malice and all of these things. And we've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image. Look at this. The image of God in humanity is a copy or reflection of the archetypal image. That is God's beloved Son. When the havoc of sin is removed, then the new man appears. F.F. Bruce. When that havoc of sin is removed. Isn't it havoc? Do you ever feel good when you've finally scratched that angry itch? Do you ever feel good about it? It's like, no, I've just destroyed people around me. I've hurt people's feelings. I've made people feel uncomfortable. We never feel good. When the havoc of sin is removed, though, well, then the new man can appear. So there you have it. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here's what we're putting on. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. We bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, we forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Doesn't that sound like a better way to live than the old man? It just feels better. It feels like, wow, I'm reading a book right now on doing the right things, being more productive. And in this productivity book, he basically says, put a calendar together and write out your ideal week. Put all the key things that you want to accomplish for the weekend first, then the secondary things, and then the tertiary things, and then eliminate everything else, all the noise, all the things you don't want to do, that you don't want to be involved in. And I just wonder if we would not live our lives like that with Christ, if we would put in the big building blocks. What is the ideal life that we want to live? When we start to think and reflect in that way, who do we want to be? What kind of people do we want to be? Man, it feels better to be that bride adorned, white and pure. We all have that image of ourselves, don't we? Don't we want it? I mean, nobody is going to leave here going, you know what? I see myself as the villain. Every time I watch a movie, I see myself as the villain. I never do. I'm always the guy who's solving the problem. I'm never the girl. I haven't been able to make that leap yet. But I'm always the guy. If there's a guy in the story that's solving the problem, I'm him. I'm living through him. That's how I would do it. I'm never the guy who's like, hey, give me your money or your life. I'm not that guy. And I actually think, I listened to a great podcast from a former gangster. He wrote a book that I'm going to read on vacation. This former gangster, he was part of the Gambino family, and he was arrested, and he had a whole transformation, a godly transformation. It's The Art of Manliness, podcast number, I think, 155 or 55, something like that, The Art of Manliness. This guy, it was pretty interesting how he depicted some of that stuff. But I don't even know why I was going down that path, so it's time to go. All right. Hope that was helpful.